Can I have you turn, please, to Jonah chapter 4? And I conclude our studies in the book of Jonah. And next week I will speak from the book of Nahum. So just to give you a heads up. Now, Jonah chapter 3. You'll recall that a great revival broke out in Nineveh. And God had compassion on the citizens, and he did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Now, as the angels in heaven rejoiced over the salvation of souls, so too should Jonah have rejoiced. However, as we will discover, this runaway prophet was not only greatly displeased, he was angry. Now, when was the last time you were angry? When was the last time that you were greatly displeased, with your spouse or your child or your parent or your employer or maybe your neighbor, maybe your pastor, or maybe even God? Did your anger do you any good? Did your anger bring comfort and blessing into your life? Did your anger promote righteousness? Did your anger motivate you to be compassionate and merciful? I think most of us recognize that anger is more often than not a great liability. Anger that motivates a person to compassionately address and correct an injustice can be a great asset, but too often being angry is kind of like trying to hold a bee in your mouth. You know, it's stupid and it's painful. Now, Jonah was angry because he lacked compassion and mercy, not just for those with whom he disagreed, but for those who were undeniably very wicked and very deserving of God's judgment. Now, when the very wicked repented, God was pleased, but Jonah was displeased. And I'm going to suggest that we dare not make the same mistake. Now, as we review Jonah 4, we're going to see that God asks Jonah some probing questions to bring about in Jonah a change of heart. And I believe that God would ask the same probing questions of us. Through these probing questions, God continues to call each of us to a life that is marked not by anger, but by compassion. So look at Jonah chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine?
I do, he said. I am angry enough to die.
But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Now, in verse 1, the literal translation of verse 1 reads, it was evil to Jonah with great evil. Now, these words are somewhat awkward. That's why this translation, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. But if you understand the literal translation, it helps you to see how foolish Jonah's response was to God's relenting and to God not bringing destruction upon the Ninevites. You see, Jonah viewed God's action as evil. Jonah hated what God had done. Jonah wanted no part of God's act of compassion. Now, Jonah had run away in chapter 1. Why? Specifically because he preferred the annihilation of the Ninevites. He didn't want the undeserving sinners to hear God's words, let alone to be transformed by those words. Now, ironically, in verse 2, Jonah reveals what he knows about God's character. And yet, he still disapproves and he is angry. Jonah basically says, I told you so. I mean, is this not what I said just before I ran away? I told you so. Now, if you look closely at verse 2 and 3 again, you should take notice of how many times Jonah says, I, me, and my. I think it's about 9 times in the original language that he makes reference to himself. Everything is about Jonah. Jonah believes that God should have acted in accord with Jonah's own preferences. And when God did not, Jonah became angry. Now, Jonah's displeasure and anger revealed how selfish and self-centered he was. And I would suggest that that is often what our own anger readily reveals. We are simply selfish and self-centered. We don't care about what is best for others. We only care about our own interests, about our own preferences, about what we think is best. And when we don't get what we want, or when we feel slighted, what happens? We get angry. Now, the irony here is that in describing the character of God, Jonah wishes to deny to others that which he has just personally experienced. God's compassion, God's slowness to anger, ordained a great fish to save Jonah from drowning. But now Jonah has no desire to see the Ninevites saved. Verse 2 is actually an ancient formula. It was basically a creed known throughout Israel. It occurs 10 times in Scripture, about 10 times. It is alluded to in many other passages. Jonah's words here are based upon Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. God's character is described as gracious. That is, God is kind and benevolent to those who are undeserving. God is compassionate. The word compassionate is used of the understanding and love of a mother to her child, thus implying that God as a parent extends understanding and loving favor. God is slow to anger. That is, he is patient and long-suffering. And it says, God is abounding in love. Now, love is the word hesed, which Tommy spoke about a couple of weeks ago. This love is a covenantal love, or an unrelenting love, or a loyal and enduring love by which God binds himself to his people and to the promises that he makes. Now, the nearest New Testament equivalent is the word agape, or unconditional, or steadfast love. God, who is abounding in this kind of love, relents from sending calamity in response to repentance. And what does Jonah do? Jonah burns with anger, because it was God's will that was done and not his own will. And when he doesn't get his preferred way, not only is he angry, but you see in verse 3 that Jonah prays for death. Jonah's actions are worse than those of a child who pouts, picks up his ball, and prances home because he is not getting his own way. Jonah's actions are worse than those of a person who quits a job or quits a church or quits a relationship because he doesn't get his own way. Jonah prays for an easy and cowardly and permanent solution. It is better for me to die than to grapple with and to live with the will and the compassion of God. Jonah would rather die in anger than live in grace. Jonah would rather die with his selfishness intact than live rejoicing in God's compassion, a compassion that he has just personally experienced by being saved from drowning by that great fish, by being deposited on dry ground, by being given a second chance to obey God and participate in God's great adventure of bringing salvation to those in great need. Jonah has been the beneficiary of God's mercy, his great mercy, but he doesn't want that mercy to be shown to anybody else, and especially not to his enemies, the Ninevites. Well, God responds to Jonah's selfish death wish in verse 4 with a probing question. Have you any right to be angry? Now, the question is clearly rhetorical, demanding the answer, no. Jonah's anger was not the righteous indignation that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Jonah's anger was in no way good. It was in no way justifiable. Jonah's anger was selfish, and it reflected bad theology. You see, Jonah's anger did not esteem or mirror the very nature, the very character of God. And so, to make his point and to correct Jonah's bad theology and to push for a change in Jonah's heart, God gets creative. Jonah decides to sit down just outside the city to wait and see what would happen, verse 5. Now, we're really not told why Jonah sits and watches, what he's expecting to happen, but maybe he's still hoping, or maybe he is believing that the Ninevite revival would be short-lived. Maybe he's hoping, maybe he's believing that the Ninevites would quickly resort to their wicked ways before the 40-day deadline arrived, and God would then relent from his relenting and would hopefully annihilate the city. Now, whatever Jonah may have been thinking or doing, the days in the Assyrian heat were uncomfortable. And so what does God do? He gets creative and he provides for a vine. Provides a vine to give shade and to ease Jonah's discomfort. Now, the word provide, we've seen this before. The word provide in verse 6 is the same as the one that is found in chapter 1, verse 17, where God provided or ordained a fish to swallow Jonah. What we see here again is God's continuing sovereignty over all of creation. Now, when God ordains or provides this vine, Jonah's response is to be very happy. And not just moderately happy. Again, literally in translating this verse, it says, Jonah rejoiced over the vine with great rejoicing. The implication here is that Jonah was exuberant. He was deliriously happy about the plant, all the while being angry about the compassion being extended to humans with living souls. Now, I couldn't help but think at this moment when I was preparing about the warped sense of Jonah-like values we sometimes see within our own society. You know, placing the lives of baby seals ahead of the lives of pre-born babies, or the lives of, you know, animals ahead of starving children. But that's another sermon, so wait for it. Such a warped sense of values. God then provides, you will see in verse 7, or again ordains, he ordains a worm to chew the vine so that the vine withers and dies, leaving Jonah without sufficient shade. And to add what seems insult to injury, you will see that God also provides a scorching east wind. Now, likely the wind is what we would call a shirocco. When this wind is experienced in the Near East, the temperature rises dramatically and the humidity drops quickly. Contained in this kind of wind are fine particles of dust. And we noticed that the sun blazed. Now, I read a scientific description saying that when a sirocco occurs, that the hot air would have been so full of positive ions that it would have affected the levels of serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. You need to understand that Jonah was not confronted with a gentle, cooling ocean breeze. He experienced, and the words here, a scorcher. I mean, imagine it as being as hot as possible and as uncomfortable as possible. He experienced this scorcher causing him great discomfort. And again, he wishes for death. And God again asks the question, verse 9, do you have any right to be angry? In a rather dramatic fashion, God has attempted to show Jonah the absurdity of his attitude. Do you have any right to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, yes. He has the right to be angry, and he is so angry he would like to die. Now consider the absurdity of this. Jonah is more concerned about his personal comfort that he received from a vine than he is about the spiritual well-being of an entire city. Jonah expects God to provide for his needs, but he would deny that same care, that same provision for others. Now, Jonah, he may be a prophet of God, but frankly, he is a selfish and an immature man. People expressing anger are really expressing both selfishness and immaturity. Now, the scriptures are full of teachings and lessons about the importance of being slow to anger, of being gracious and giving and compassionate, and about building others up rather than tearing them down, and about forgiving one another rather than holding grudges. And Jonah seems to fail on all accounts. But God seeks to turn the heart of this pouting prophet back to God's own heart, a heart that is marked by compassion. The book of Jonah then concludes, as you will see, with a final probing question in verse 11. Again, meant to change the heart of Jonah. God asks, should I not be concerned about that great city? There are over 120,000 people in Nineveh who do not know their right hand from their left, is what it says. That is, not to say that they are morally innocent, no, but rather that they are morally and ethically naive. Now you need to remember that the entire Assyrian culture was based on and mired in great wickedness and cruelty. The people only knew wickedness and cruelty. Their cultural reality did not exonerate them from personal culpability, but their culture was deeply ingrained. It was the only culture that they knew. This is the culture that was being promoted, one of wickedness and cruelty, until God challenged them. And he called them to repentance. And in response to repentance, he forgave them. Now, it's interesting that God, you will see, also extended his compassion and mercy to the many cattle as well. It seems as though God is highlighting a priority or a scale of values. The vine, comparatively speaking, is an insignificant portion of God's creation. Not unimportant, but insignificant. The cattle had even greater significance than a vine or plants. God readily destroyed the vine, but saved the animals. God destroyed the vine, but saved people. Jonah is singularly and inappropriately concerned about what? About a vine. When he should have been concerned for and compassionate towards God's highest creation of all, that is, human beings. His focus was on the vine, insignificant. God's focus was on human beings, the highest of all creation. Now, as you see, the book of Jonah ends rather abruptly. The abrupt ending to the book, I think, leaves the state of Jonah's heart unresolved. And we wonder, did he relinquish his anger? Did he accept God's exercise of divine justice and mercy? Did he change his cold, uncaring heart into a heart burning with compassion? I don't know. I do believe, however, that it's quite possible that this abrupt ending with no real conclusion is meant to force each one of us to write our own answers to the probing questions in relation to our own lives. As a child of God, as a follower of Jesus, do you have any right to be angry? If you believe you have a right to be angry, I know this will sound harsh, this next statement, but if you believe that you have a right to be angry, then you are a fool. Proverbs 29, verse 11 says so. It states that a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Agatho, who was a desert monk of the 4th century in Egypt, put it this way: if an angry man raises the dead, God is still displeased with his anger. You may excuse your anger or the anger of another Christian as a minor character flaw, especially if there are many good works being accomplished. But God has a very different view. Self-control is of utmost importance. Anger is to be controlled, subdued, and extinguished. The wise man will keep himself under control. We need to deal with anger before God has to deal with us. Now, as a child, as a follower of Jesus, should you not be concerned about the people of the world who are spiritually dead and in need of redemption? Are there prejudices that you hold against certain groups of people and you cannot or you will not bring yourself to love them? Are there individuals who maybe threaten you or make you feel uncomfortable and you cannot or you will not bring yourself to love them? Are there people who have hurt you or cheated you or betrayed you and you cannot or you will not bring yourself to love them? Now, you may excuse your uncaring attitude towards these others as a minor character flaw, especially again when you are performing great works and doing ministry in the church and so on, and because you're doing ministry, you can excuse your little bouts of anger, your lack of compassion. But God has a different view. You need to have a change of heart so that you can extend grace and compassion to the seemingly most difficult or the most undeserving of people. Hear what Micah says in Micah chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That is of utmost importance. If you're not doing that, then your good works and your worship are meaningless. You need to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. As children of God, as followers of Jesus, we must put away our anger and we must put on mercy and compassion and love. God help us to not be like Jonah. God help us not to be like him. Think on these things as we go to prayer.